I always feel an honor attaches itself to standing under the Jesus Saved signs that God allowed us to preserve. It again was one of those many battles we get in. I was telling someone last night, no one could figure, particularly the media, could not figure how we got a 13-2 vote in the historic preservation that protected these signs that now are attached to a second historic monument and sit atop this cathedral, because they couldn't find any political contributions. And the LA Times in their article said I was not above using a persuasion that I'm going to tell you about. Right. Because it was Gil Lindsay's territory. He was known as the Emperor of the Ninth District. And he had told me that he would support the historic designation. And those who rule by political contributions began to entertain Gil. He was in his 80s. And they entertained him, and then entertained him, and then entertained him some more. And they sat in the city council meeting, smirking, that they had changed Gil Lindsay's mind. And he was going to withdraw his support, which was sure death to the historic designation, because it was the Ninth District and it was his district. And councilmen fight for their turf. As the vote was about to be taken, I sent a handwritten note to Gil. And I wrote to him. I always think that's more powerful than money. I said, Gil, you have already been blessed by God to live more than 10 years beyond the biblically allotted time of 70 years. Not many men in their entire lifetime get a chance to strike a blow for God that will count throughout eternity. And you have the chance, as one of your last acts, before the breath of eternity takes you home. Now, do you want to walk across that threshold that begins life eternal, being greeted with the news, here comes the one who had a chance to save the last testimonial to spiritual life in the city of the angels? Or do you want to be greeted as the man who, as one of his last acts of leadership in this city of the angels, said, I will stand up and be counted and keep the symbol that testifies to spiritual life in the city? The choice is yours, Gil. I know you'll make the right one. And he did. Now, it always gives me that sense of honor. And I believe Gil is smiling down now and glad. I'm telling you, those developers used up all the kaopectate in Los Angeles for the next 3 days. But Gil is smiling from heaven's door to know that this year, more than all years, and that is good that's come out of the last few months, G. Campbell Morgan, the prince of preachers, one of those men that more than anyone else influenced me in my developmental years, he used to preach under these same signs that have been a part of the skyline of Los Angeles for so long. And this year I have brought him to life. We have a series that you can buy on tape. G. Campbell Morgan in the 90s. He preached between 1904 and 1916 at the Westminster pulpit in England. And then in his later years, preached under these Jesus Saved signs. And I brought him to life again in the 90s worldwide, proudly doing it. And I draw on him again today. It so influenced me some years ago as I was reading it flying across the Alps into Geneva on a special trip to get reacquainted with John Calvin and his work in Switzerland, that I wrote a little book on the plane, The Last Words of Peter, John, and Paul. We even have in our colloquial expression someone who has the last word. That says it all. Now here are the three dominant apostles. They comprise most of the New Testament literature. We don't have a full history of any of them. Peter dominates the first half of the closest thing to a history of the church after Jesus was gone in the book of Acts. Then Peter sort of goes into the background, and Paul moves center stage. John ends the Bible as we now know it with the revelation given to him on the Isle of Patmos where he had been banished. And as I said last Sunday, he is one of the proofs of God's Word controlling and carrying things out when uttered. Because in his dying moments, Jesus tied John the Apostle and Jesus' mother Mary together, saying to John, "Behold thy mother," and to Mary, "Behold thy son." And of all the disciples, John was spared a martyr's death, having had the mother of Jesus committed to his care. But these three walk with the largest footprints across the New Testament record. And G. Campbell Morgan, first, as I've said, pointed me to it. You want to write the text down, 2 Timothy 4:22. That's Paul, different order than I've just given it to you. Peter's epistle, 3rd chapter, 18th verse. And John, in the book of Revelation 22, verse 21. Let me put it in the order I want to deal with it. Peter says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen, or so be it unto you." John, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the saints. Amen, or so be it unto you." And Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, from a prison dungeon in Rome, "The Lord be with thy spirit, grace be with you." I'm going to develop the message, but let me put it on the board. Charisma. In the Greek, we get the words charismatic. They're anything but what the word means all too often. Charisma, we talk about that. We even use it in the horse world. Certain horses have charisma, as we pronounce it in the English. Careless, the word that Paul uses. Charitas, different derivatives all of charisma. It simply means unmerited favor. If you got it coming, it's not charisma. If you deserve it, it's not charisma. If you've earned it, it's not charisma. Charisma is unmerited favor. If there is even one element of self-deserving in the exchange, to that degree it's not charisma. Now this is what's hard for that traditional church you talked about, Pastor Folker, to comprehend. Preachers are out of jobs. We can't dress and shape and form you and say, here, God, I give you something worthwhile for a change. I can't cross that threshold and say, thank God, I'm here and nobody else is going to make it. Charisma is unmerited favor. I think God has put in most of us an ability that is ineffable or impossible to understand and explain, because it seems to me, along with the call of God, there are people that can receive that gift of charisma. They can receive unmerited favor. And they, figuratively speaking, fall on their face within themselves in gratitude that they are a recipient. There are other people that got that mechanism left out. I don't understand some people's ability to judge others. You ever met those kind? I use it in my illustration of the uniqueness of Christ, that one of the things that stands out about it is that He had that quality of never having any sense of moral inadequacy. He never once exhibited a feeling that He fell short in anything. He never prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. He said, when ye pray, say this, including, forgive us our trespasses. He never ever prayed that prayer. His prayer is in John 17. Father, I did what you sent me to do. I said what you told me to say. I completed my task. Now restore me to the glory I have. We don't make saints out of people like that. The greatest of all sins is to be conscious of none, as Carlyle said. And yet there are some running around who have that attitude. They simply cannot be made conscious of any sin. They never do anything wrong. And we don't make saints to people like that. We generally despise them. No man has a right to feel that way about themselves, never doing anything wrong. Jesus didn't have the right if He was just a man. That becomes one of the marks of His divinity, verified by the resurrection. If He was whom He claimed to be, then I'm touching God. Mortal man who makes that claim, or woman, are fools. We all need grace. Some don't have the capacity to receive it because they think they don't need it. Charisma, unmerited favor. Now that's the Greek, and that's the hard part, and that's the exegesis, and that's the work, and that's the introduction. The message is three of the toughest, three of the best taught, three who could tell us more about what Jesus came to build than anybody. When it came time to render the last word, what's the word? Grace. As we come to an anniversary time, taking a message to the world, I came to town preaching it, I'm going to keep on preaching it to the world. This is the church that says, send me every sinner in town. This is the church that preaches grace. Now, each of them put a different tone on the word, and I want to start with Peter. Peter, I'm glad he's in the scripture. Because he's more like most of us than any of the disciples. With this carnal crowd, I got to work my way through anything I say about Peter. Simon Peter. That keeps it safe. Simon Peter. Up and down more than anybody. Comes time that a threat's against Jesus, and Jesus says somebody's going to betray me. He's not satisfied to simply be the one that will not betray. He says, not only will I not betray you, if they kill me, extreme, I won't betray you. The cock didn't crow three times. God, deliver me from this carnal crowd. You're all holding your breath to see if I can verbally matriculate through this minefield, aren't you? The cock did not crow three times before Peter denied his Lord and fled. Jesus said after the resurrection, go tell my disciples and Peter. Talk about unmerited favor. Think of the embarrassment. Peter had bragged in front of all the disciples. If they slay him, he would not deny him. Now he's guilty. And there are interesting lines in the record. For the gospel says, just after Peter denied his Lord in that familiar story three times, that at that moment the Lord passed by as they were leading from one judgment hall to another. Peter, warming himself with the fire, having joined the enemies of his Lord and Savior Christ, and he denies three times, and at the third time the cock crows, Scripture says Jesus was being led by, and he looked on Peter. Now you've got to put flesh and blood on this or it means nothing to you. Imagine the horrible realization that settled in as braggart Peter sees Jesus, blood running down his face from the thorn, the crown that was on his head, and he looks on Peter. No way Peter can escape the realization Jesus sees him right after the last of the three denials. And the scripture says Peter, weeping, turned and fled from the fire into the night. Comes resurrection morning. Jesus says, go tell my disciples and Peter. That little footnote. Be wherever Peter was. Grieving from his failure. And the message comes, Jesus said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Special little message. I haven't given up on you yet, Peter. Have them meet me at Galilee. Up and down, Simon Peter. They go to Galilee. You'd think Peter would stand at attention, for 3 full days if necessary. Jesus, who sent the special message to him, is a little late. Peter says, I go fishing. What an idiot. How many of you are idiots? We feel so good when we get caught and God forgives us. Then there's tomorrow. And God ain't looking. And I go fishing. Jesus is late. Who's Peter to wait? The forgiven one. They got the special message. Well, I ain't waiting. I'm going fishing. He may be raised from the dead, but he's late. You all can wait if you want. I'm fishing. And the stupid ass couldn't fish. Jesus caught more fish on dry land than he did in the boat. They had caught nothing. Jesus has fish frying on the bank. Suddenly Jesus appeared, and here's Peter, always the extremist. Naked as a jaybird, jumps out and splashes through the water to stand unadorned in front of Jesus. Any of you recognize yourself? The miracle will be if I hold this congregation together on this anniversary. And he stands there and engages in an argument with Jesus. Jesus says, you love me more than all these things. And he uses the Greek word agapao. Uncalculated sacrificing, giving of yourself for the sake of another. Peter comes back and says, sure I do. Leo, sure I love you. Never ever even connecting these two. Jesus says it again. Agapao. That form of uncalculating, you love me more than these? You know I love you, Phileo. Reduce yourself down to my size. God help us. Make Jesus adjust to the standard of Simon Peter. And he's trying to brainwash Jesus into accepting his value system. You know I love you. Phileo used a different word. Jesus come right back a third time. You love me more than these? And finally Peter got it. And used the same word, agapao. You know I love you. And then Jesus said to him, okay, you have done what you wanted with your life up till now. But now another is going to bind you and gird you and tie you and lead you and lead you to death. You'd think you'd say, at least there's some leading between here and death, and I'm at least back on the track, but not Peter. He looks over at John. Says, what about him? Always remember, look in the dictionary for idiot. And there's a picture of the Apostle Peter. or one of us? What about him? Jesus says, if he lives till I come again, and that's the basis of some cult in the Mideast that believes John's still flitting around somewhere, still alive. If he lives till I come again, what is that to thee? Well, you'd think that would finish it with Peter, wouldn't it? And God, with his grace, am I boring you? God, with his grace, on the day of Pentecost, unmerited favor, lets Peter stand up and preach the first message of the church that brought 3,000 into the kingdom that one day. Now, I think we would have been prone to grab Peter by the coattails. Coattails. You got that, Gil. I'm glad my mother's not here today. She's watching at home, but she normally tries to anticipate what I'm going to say, and she says it before I say it. No matter what, I wonder what she'd be saying, what she's saying at home right now. By his coattails! Sit down, Peter! Jerk! We have seen your performance, and don't you think you ought to just shut up for a while and be a spectator and let somebody else do the talking? God let Peter, the one who had failed the most, preach on the day of Pentecost. You think that's the whole story? You think that would make him finally decide to walk softly? No, he looks around and counts. He can count to 12. Peter has great ability. He can count to 12. And there's only 11 disciples left because Judas hanged himself. I'll say this for Judas. He had the conscience to hang himself. And I'll just leave it there. Because that's good you can say about Judas. But he's gone. Now, Peter looks around and says, well, we got one missing. Who needs God to figure out a replacement? Let's gamble for it. Brilliant Peter. Let's flip a coin, cast lots, throw the dice. God can't be bothered with picking a disciple. We'll pick one. And he picks some nerd you never hear of again. As if God couldn't find a replacement, which God later did. God picked Paul, who out, shown them all. Jesus is going to give to Peter the honor that ultimately became Paul's, of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The house of Cornelius had heard the story of the gospel, and God chooses Peter. You go to the house of Cornelius and tell him the story of Christ. Are you crazy, God? They're Gentiles. You're asking me? Of course, for the moment, let's forget I denied you. I went fishing when you were late. I tried to make you think I didn't understand the Greek language. I picked the wrong disciple by using the wrong method. But I'm still in charge here. You want me to go to the Gentiles? God puts him to sleep. Let's a big sheet full of food that the law of the Jews says you can't eat. You stuff yourself, Peter. Huh? Me eat unclean food? Jesus may have forgiven me, and this resurrection bit may be right, and I preach the church into existence, but I'm keeping my insurance policy, keeping the law while I'm at it. You're going to make me eat that stuff. God says, how dare you call unclean what I, God, have cleansed. Get your ass over to Cornelius. Your miserable, judgmental ass. Now, King James doesn't say it that way, but I like my way better. Because he got his ass over there. And the house of Cornelius were all converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then watch Peter. He gets back with the brethren at Jerusalem. And they're questioning. You mean you went and preached to Gentiles? The unclean? And listen to him. He doesn't say, right, you self-righteous, judgmental. You know what? God sent me there. No. He tries to use an empirical argument. Well, they spoke in tongues the same as I did when I was with you, so what can I do about it? When Peter writes his epistle, he uses a Greek word for temptation. He knew it from experience. The Greek word translates manifold. He warns the Christians and the saints about manifold temptation, multicolored, from every side, like rays of light. Temptation is always playing upon you. He knew it better than anybody. Because of all the disciples, he yielded more often in different ways to manifold temptation. At the end of his life, having been led by God to the point of his martyrdom, and we have sort of put Peter down today, let me tell you what's good about him. When you read the four Gospels, Mark's Gospel is the shortest one. Mark's an interesting little character. He's the boy that had his garment snatched from him as he fled the night that Jesus was taken and ran naked off in the dark. It was his mother's house, an upper room in it, where the Last Supper was held. And then you encounter Mark wanting to go on a missionary trip with Paul, and that old tiger wasn't about to put up with a sniveling weakling. So our first experience, he's fleeing into the dark. Our second experience, he flees the hardship of Turkey and can't make the journey with Paul, gets comfort from Barnabas, his relative, but his failure again, fleeing the persecution and the temptation. He then was taken under Peter's wing. And Peter is the source of most all the information in the Gospel of Mark, which is the first of the Synoptic Gospels, the one used and quoted by both Matthew and Luke. And he got most of his direct data from Peter, who brought him to maturity in the faith, until Paul, who had sent him back from Turkey, when Paul's in prison, says, send Mark to me. He's good for me. Peter's the one that turned him around. And one of the interesting things about Mark's gospel, since Peter was the source, is in Mark's gospel, more eloquently and in more detail than any of the other Gospels, we have the failures of Peter cataloged. When I preach proofs of the integrity of these Gospel writers, that becomes one of the proofs. That Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, who owed his own spiritual life to Peter, in his Gospel, portrays Peter and his failures more detailed than anywhere. I got my own probing mind that tells me why. I can imagine the hours that Peter and Mark sat around fires, and Mark would say, "You think I'll get another chance? I fled the night the Lord was crucified. I fled the hardship of Paul's first missionary journey. Will I ever get another chance?" And Peter would say, in my imagination, "Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you about my failure." And that's where the detail in Mark's gospel came. And when Peter ended his life, they were going to crucify him. He said, "Turn me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the position of my Lord." Peter made it. He had faced manifold temptation. But as he ended his last letter and his last words, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord." His last word, grace. And he uses in that epistle the same word. Manifold temptations face us, but he then uses the same word, manifold grace takes care of us. You can listen to some of these pimple-faced little forever teenager self-righteous Pharisee fundamentalist loudmouths beat on you all you want to if you're an idiot. I'm listening to a man like Peter who, through manifold temptation facing his death sentence, dies victorious, saying, "Manifold grace, unmerited favor, matched every temptation." And with all that he might tell us, his last word is grace. I hope the last word I'd like to die, right, if I'm going to die sometime, and I guess I am, if Jesus doesn't come, though I want my enemies to know it's far distant in the future. I would like to go right after I preach, and I would like the last word on my lips to be to this congregation, grace. Go somewhere else to get condemnation. Here it's grace, unmerited favor. John, he's spared martyrdom. To him is committed the mother of Jesus. I remember going to the little chapel in Ephesus, or where Ephesus used to be, and being amazed as I watched both Muslims and Christians bow in reverence to the site of the home where Mary spent her last years by some traditions, and where John took care of her as he spent his last years pastoring on that peninsula. But the book of Revelation was written with Patmos in view. Banished, alone on the Isle of Patmos. There are cruise ships now through those Grecian islands that will stop at Patmos. It's a foreboding place, yet beautiful. He was alone on the island, banished, and it was there alone, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he received the visions that blast through the last pages of the Bible called the Book of Revelation. He ends it facing his last years, having seen the future as no man was ever shown it, burdened by the knowledge that all the seven churches save one and failed, that his own church at Ephesus had left its first love, disillusioned, I'm sure, wondering if his message would ever be heard. He ends the book of Revelation with these words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with thee, with the saints." I don't think it's an accident that these giants who stride across the formation of the church in the New Testament years sum up everything at the end. Grace. John, who outlived them all. Best estimate is he died in 96. He outlived all the disciples. 96, that's 63 years past the resurrection and the departure of Jesus. And everywhere he looks, the church is failing. The hordes of Rome are dominating. He's alone on an island, banished, where nobody can hear his message. He has one message. Grace. Unmerited favor. He penned that opening, wonderful message in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, Theos. And the Logos was God of the same essence, not the God. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, moved into a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, brought into the streets where men and women move and breathe and have their being, ordinary people. And John characterized him simply, full of grace. They bring a woman taken in adultery. He says, "Let him that's without sin among you first cast a stone at her." He saw the publican praying, beating himself on the chest, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For I can't stand self-righteous, traditional, judgmental Christians." I felt the pain this past few days of an opinion that once meant more to me than anyone else's, judging me harshly without a basis. I don't understand self-righteous, judgmental people. And here stands this Pharisee looking at the publican saying, "I thank my God I'm not like him." Well, he beats his chest and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus, full of grace, that's what John had learned, full of grace, said, "This man, the publican, got his prayer answered, not this other self-righteous one." Full of grace and truth. Early this morning, there flashed into my mind a phrase that I once preached a message on, a phrase concerning Jesus, who came full of grace. That's the message we preach. That's the Christ we preach. And the phrase that flashed in was a quote out of the Old Testament that was applied to Jesus. "A bruised reed shall he not break." That piece of grass, bruised, almost to breaking. And if you're listening to me in that condition right now, tune in. Bruised reed. Walked on, maybe. Bent over, almost bleeding out its life. "A bruised reed shall he not break." Smoking flax. The wick on the edge of the Hebrew lamp. Smoking. The light's almost gone, but not out. "Bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." He'll fan that least spark of spiritual life back. He'll straighten that bruised reed. Jesus came and dwelt among us full of grace. Unmerited favor. Go back to my starting point. You don't have to deserve it. Maybe you walked on yourself. I don't know. But the bruised reed shall he not break. Maybe, fools that we are sometimes, we knocked our own light out. But smoking flax will he not quench. That's my promise, and that's your promise. And John, with the longevity of his life and the conflict of faith, John ends his life same message. Grace. Unmerited favor. Why do we spend so much time preaching on all this other garbage? Grace. That's something I can understand. That's something I need to know. I don't have to merit it. That's the hard part, isn't it? You know, the more conscience you have, the more you condemn yourself and can't take grace. Say it with me. Unmerited favor for me. I don't care what these other idiots think. God gives me grace. Paul, talk about somebody that could speak where life is. Of the Jews, he says, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 people count. The one wielding the whip, the victim, and the steward who watches. The one who beats will get beaten if he doesn't do exactly 39. They peel the flesh off. 5 times. Received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods. Thrice shipwrecked. A day and a night in the deep. In peril of waters, in peril of robbers, in peril in the city, in peril in the country, in peril among false brethren, in peril after peril. He lived a life that staggers me with his ability to endure. Paul, of all the New Testament preachers, used grace as substance and synonymous with the indwelt spiritual life, a deposit of God's own nature in us when we begin to trust Him. To Paul, grace was substance. Unmerited favor in the gift of God's own life to sustain us when we trust. To Paul, grace was synonymous with an energizing force that whether we merited it or not, when like a child who gets his little finger in his father's hand and the father's grip holds him, when we connect with God by trusting God in His promises, grace to Paul was an energizing indwelt force that was put in us even though we didn't deserve it. Which is to say, his last word was not only unmerited favor, but the unmerited favor of God's own life in us to sustain us. One of the words of Paul in the Greek is, concerning grace, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. One translation has it, cracked pots. Now I'm sure the fundamentalists who think they are God are forever creating an image of themselves and worshiping it. Look how lucky God is to have perfection like me. You were right. But you had it easier than I had it. Because you grew up where everything was a sin except eating and sleeping and going to church. Is that what you said? Well, I had to be careful what I ate. I remember working on the church as a teenager, and one of these guys had just come to town, was helping my dad as they were putting an addition on the church in Gridley, California, up north. And Dad came out with his big smile and said, would you like a cup of coffee? He said, coffee? I don't even drink whiskey, brother. These perfect little mannequins for Jesus make me want to puke. And I've always been that way. I know my shortcomings, and I know my failures, and I'm glad I have the comfort of being a student of Paul and a proclaimer of his message to the world, but I don't spiritualize it. I believe he meant it when he said he was chiefest of sinners. He struggled as you and I struggle, and I've never, as the pastor of this church, ever said, I'm up here and you follow me. There's the light. We're all going toward it. But I take comfort in the message of Paul, who struggles and gets discouraged and is fighting against odds beyond any that I've ever faced, crying out to God, and God says to him, my grace is sufficient. That's all you need. Unmerited favor. He puts his life in us. And this old tiger who's in a cistern that was dug out in solid rock across from the Roman Senate, just across from the Roman Forum in the shadow of Hadrian's Arch, where I used to go every year, and I want to go this year again. 19 feet underground, solid rock around him, is penning his last message to a young preacher who must take the post at Ephesus to follow John, and he has one message to him. After a lifetime, this is it. You're starting, Timothy. Make it your message. And today, for this church and forevermore, as long as I can speak, it's my message. Grace, unmerited favor to all of us. Glory be to God for the gift of His grace. And that's my message. The last word from the three greatest voices of the New Testament. Don't let anybody shake you off of that wonderful foundation for faith. Grace. Unmerited favor that reaches each of us exactly where we are. I can't think of a better song to end it. Come on up, guys. If God be for us, who can be against us? Listen to the words. You know we take two offerings here. It's offering time again. Come, ushers. I'll be looking at you all week. I hope you'll be looking at me and listening if you have short